brothers, comrades serving the Lord together. Now, I remember, when was it, 1977, when President Carter, was that the year of Camp David? I remember when the negotiations between Egypt and Israel were taking place with Jimmy Carter as the instigator of those, that a number of Christians pointed out this passage and said, well, here it is, you see. It's happening just like the prophet said. Here, Israel and Egypt are becoming friendly with each other, and who knows? This prophecy seems to be coming together. Well, to tell you the truth, it doesn't seem to me like things materialized the way that these people anticipated between Egypt and Israel, because so far we haven't seen any dramatic fulfillment of this prophecy in a literal sense, even though. Many years have passed, 10 years or something like that, 10 years have passed since Camp David, and so I have my doubts that Camp David was a fulfillment of this prophecy, and if it wasn't, I must say I have my doubts that the prophecy is intended to be taken absolutely literally. But if not literally, why would we say not literally? And if it is not literal, then how are we to understand it? Well, there are some indications in it to me that suggests it doesn't look for a literal fulfillment, but a spiritual fulfillment. I'll tell you what those elements are. One of them is that Assyria plays as much a role in the prophecy and its fulfillment as Egypt does. Now, Assyria does not exist today as an ethnic or a national entity. Assyria is non-existent. We could possibly locate a nation that sits, generally speaking, in the area that Assyria once was, but that wouldn't necessarily identify it ethnically with Assyria. Assyria was destroyed, as I understand it, by the Babylonians many centuries before Christ. So to have a literal fulfillment in the last days of Assyria and Egypt and Jerusalem or Israel being partners in worshiping God in a literal sense does not seem likely to occur, unless of course God resurrects the Assyrian nation from non-existence, from oblivion. Furthermore, the reference to a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and a highway where Assyrians are traveling to Egypt and Egypt to Assyria on this highway, if it's a literal statement, hardly seems to make that much of a difference, since highways are not that much in modern times that essential for travel. Most people who travel internationally now are traveling by air, and the building of a highway doesn't mean anywhere near as much in modern times as it did in ancient times, when travel was so difficult. To build a highway, that is a nice smooth road through the mountainous country and everything, was suggested a lot of access. It suggested a lot of intermingling commercially and socially and culturally with different peoples. But to look for a literal building of a highway between Assyria and Egypt, again, when we don't even have a literal Assyria in the world today, but even if there was a literal Assyria, the construction of a highway between the two nations would hardly have the significance today that it would have had in those days. My thought is here that the reference to a highway is actually a motif that recurs in Isaiah a number of times. And in one place, for example, we have in Isaiah 35 an interesting reference to a highway, and it doesn't seem to be literal there. In Isaiah 35, which appears to be, in my opinion, as I understand this chapter, a prophecy about the church age in which we live. We'll talk about my reasons for saying so when we get to this chapter, but just for your information, I understand chapter 35 to be a prophecy of the present age. But in verse 8 it says, "And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, and the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs of and everlasting joy upon their heads. And they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Now, if we were to take this literally, what it seems to be talking about is a highway for the exiled Jews to return from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, the context does have to do with the Jews being taken captive into Babylon and coming back to their land. And it says, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion singing all the way. And certainly when the Babylonian refugees came back to Zion, they were singing on the way back. But the reference to a highway is certainly not literal in that case, because they did not construct a new highway for the Jews to travel over from Babylon to Jerusalem. And I believe that the reference here is talking more about a new way of walking, a new way of living, in other words. You know, the New Testament speaks of us walking worthy. Walking has to do with the way you live in biblical imagery. And so a highway would be a new way to live. And when Jesus said, I am the way, he basically was saying, I am the road. I am the new, I am this way that is spoken of here, where it says there a highway shall be there and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. That is a way of living. It's not a paved road such as you'll actually be able to see on a map or drive a car over. It's rather a way of living that is symbolized by a highway. And there are other times in Isaiah, which we don't have time to look at all of them, but where the concept of a way or a highway is brought up, and I don't believe that we're to see it as the actual paving of a road that's being discussed here, but rather more like a way of living. Now, when it talks about a highway being built between Assyria and Egypt, I believe it's talking about a unifying of those two groups. And then when it says Israel shall be a third with Egypt and Assyria, what I see being said here is that when God has finished his dealings, and I take this to mean when Jesus has come and the church has been established, Israel will be in the minority with Gentiles. And there will be an altar to the Lord among them all, that they will all worship the Lord. And why are Assyria and Egypt mentioned? Because they were the two nations which up to that point had been the great enemies of Israel. Egypt had kept the Jews in captivity for 400 years and was the hated enemy of Israel. Assyria was the present oppressor of Israel and the present conqueror of Israel. So the historic and the present enemies of Israel are mentioned by name as being those that would be joined harmoniously and in unity with Israel when God's purposes are complete. And therefore, Egypt and Assyria would not necessarily have to be, these prophecies wouldn't have to be fulfilled in those nations principally, that is, to the exclusion of other nations. For instance, you know, what about Lebanon? What about Germany? What about other nations that have been enemies of God? What about Rome? Well, I believe that these two are simply mentioned as representatives of Gentile nations, and particularly those who had been hostile, just like my strange interpretation of the wolf and the lamb laying down together. Those former hostilities are dissolved in the kingdom of God, that the middle wall of partition is broken down. And that which unites all is an altar to Jehovah. That is the common worship of the true God through Jesus Christ. Now, that's how I understand this, and I believe that if you read the commentaries of men like Luther and Calvin and guys like that of the Reformation period, you'd find they say the same thing. That is sort of a historic understanding of this passage, though the more popular view today would have to do with a literal fulfillment sometime maybe during the millennium or sometime in the last days. So you're welcome to take either view. But if we did say that this is talking about the church and just figuratively saying Israel will be in the minority, there will be Egypt and Assyria and Israel, and assuming that the representation from each of these nations are equal with each nation, then that puts Israel definitely in the minority, and that is the case in the body of Christ. Israel is in the minority. And we have other passages in the prophets that convey the same thought, only maybe with slightly different images. If you look at the book of Zechariah, for instance, which is nearly the last book in the Old Testament, right next to Malachi, second to the last, Zechariah 8:23 says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days. Now, again, I can't take the time to prove it right now, but my conviction is those days in this case refers to the church age in which we now live. In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now again, there are many who look for a literal interpretation of this in the future, and you're welcome to if you want to, but from my study of Zechariah, I believe this is in a passage talking about the church age and saying simply that the Jews in the kingdom of God will be outnumbered 10 to 1. For every Jew, there will be 10 Gentiles who have attached themselves to the God of Israel, who said to the Jews, we acknowledge that your God is the true God, and we want to go with you to worship God. Remember Isaiah chapter 2, which says, in the latter days, Mount Zion will be elevated above all the other mountains, and Gentiles from all nations shall flow into it and shall receive instruction. The idea here is that the church, of course, began with Jewish people who went and evangelized the Gentiles. And the Gentiles who believed attached themselves to those Jewish apostles and Jewish leaders who evangelized them and joined with them and said, we believe God is with you. But in saying there will be 10 Gentiles for every Jew, I don't think that's to be understood as a literal number. I mean, it seems like a round number. It seems to me like it's just saying that the Jews will be greatly outnumbered, really, when it gets down to it. When everyone who's going to attach themselves to Christ is included, there will be far more Gentiles than Jews. And also in Zechariah, there's another passage. I don't if I can find it quickly. Oh yeah, Zechariah chapter 10. Interestingly, we see Egypt and Assyria mentioned again. And it almost sounds like a parallel of what we're reading in Isaiah. Because it says, I think I'll start at verse 7. Zechariah chapter 10, verses 7 through 12. Now, I'll tell you the events what I think this covers. I think this talks about the day of Pentecost with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, followed by the gathering of Gentiles into the church. And the church, the Christians, are scattered like seed into the earth to evangelize the world and result in a second exodus, which, of course, Isaiah talks about in chapter 11 of Isaiah, about the church, the salvation in Christ, like a second exodus. Let me read these verses. Zechariah 10:7 says, and they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, their heart shall rejoice as through wine. This may seem a bit far shot, but I've thought about these verses a lot. I've talked through Zechariah several times. Everything after chapter 9 is very difficult to interpret in Zechariah. 9 through 12, actually, or 9 through 14, are very difficult chapters. But my considered opinion, as I've studied this, is that this is talking about the church age. And when it says, the men of Ephraim shall rejoice as through wine, you might remember that on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples were rejoicing in the Spirit, some said they're full of new wine. Their rejoicing was like that of men who were rejoicing through wine. It doesn't say they shall rejoice through wine, but as though it was through wine. And it says, and their children shall see it and be glad, and their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. And I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. Again, Jesus spoke of people coming from the east and the west and sitting down in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the children of the kingdom being left out. The gathering of the Gentiles into the church. I will hiss for them and gather them because I've redeemed them. Well, Jesus has redeemed the Gentiles, and he is gathering them into the kingdom of God at this present time. And I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, which I believe simply means that God will have his church represented in many countries, and he will have them sown like seed. Jesus said, like the salt of the earth, salting the world. Well, or we might say seeding the world. He's got his seeds scattered throughout the whole world. And Jesus, of course, preached that a sower went out to sow, and what he sowed was, in one of his parables, was the children of the kingdom, in the parable of the wheat and the tares. But then it says, in verse 10, and I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt, and gather them out of Assyria. There's Egypt and Assyria again, like we have in Isaiah. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. Place shall not be found for them suggests that there will be so many of them, you can't fit them into one country, into one place. And that is true of the church, of course. The church is not located in any one place. He's gathered so many people into his kingdom that he has to have them scattered throughout many nations. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves of the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up. Again, it sounds like an allusion back to the Exodus. And the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. Well, some of that language is a little difficult, but I think it's interesting that he talks about bringing down the pride of Assyria and the scepter of Egypt departing away. Since in Isaiah chapter 19 we see those two countries again, Assyria and Egypt, mentioned as being with a third party, Israel, and all worshiping the Lord together. Again, the suggestion is that Israel and Assyria represent Gentile nations in general, and particularly even those who were hostile to Israel formerly but are now made peace. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says that God has destroyed the enmity that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles in Christ. There's no more enmity. So that's how I understand that interesting prophecy at the end of Isaiah 19. You're still left with a choice to either accept that spiritualized view, applying it to the church at the present time, or else to see it literally, in which case it would have to have some future fulfillment, though I'm not sure exactly how that would take place, and I don't opt for that interpretation myself. Now in chapter 20, we see an interesting thing that Isaiah is told to do. Sometimes prophets were required to act out their prophecies. One guy who did that a lot was Ezekiel. Ezekiel had, half a dozen or more enacted prophecies where he wouldn't just get out and say something, he'd do something peculiar to get people's attention, like dig through the wall of a house or lay on one side for 390 days and then on the other side for 70 days or something like that. You know, and he'd do strange things. He'd draw a picture on a tile of the city of Jerusalem, and he'd set, I guess, toy soldiers or something against it to illustrate what he was talking about. Even the death of his wife, we're talking about Ezekiel now, the death of his wife became a pictorial prophecy. And so Ezekiel, probably more than any of the other prophets, had acted out prophecies. But other prophets did this to a certain degree. Of course, Hosea's marriage became an experience from which he prophesied. And Jeremiah, I believe it was, wore a yoke on his neck for a while, and then he broke the yoke to symbolize the yoke being broken off of Israel's back. And, here, Isaiah, as far as I know, this is the only enacted prophecy he did. And it's kind of a shocker. He wandered around naked for 3 years. Now, a lot of people say, well, he wasn't really totally naked because, that would be indecent, and God wouldn't tell a man to do that. And that does seem to be true. You wouldn't expect God to tell a man to walk around totally naked, but it does specifically mention with his buttocks showing. I mean, that's the actual wording. It says, with their buttocks uncovered. What he's illustrating is that the Egyptians, when they are conquered by Babylon, will be led away captive. And as was the custom, very frequently, captors would strip the clothes off their captives and lead them away naked in humiliation, of course. I mean, it's humiliating enough just to be conquered, but then to be led around publicly naked is the ultimate in humiliation. It shows that you're totally at the mercy of your captors, or else you would never have complied to that kind of a disgrace. And so Isaiah is told by God to walk around naked for 3 years. Now, whether he wore a loincloth, we don't know. Apparently his buttocks was exposed, uncovered, but he may have been granted the leniency to wear a loincloth. It's hard to say. Most people are quite sure that he must have. If we just read the passage without any biases, we would have to conclude that he went around stark naked for 3 years. But it does seem a little out of character for God to require a man to do that. It also shows, of course, how involved a prophet's life is, you know, with his ministry. A person who's a prophet can't just fire off hard words all the time. Sometimes he has to really be involved in his prophecies in a way that costs him a lot. You know, his wife might die or something like that, or he has to walk around naked and be personally humiliated for years just to get this message across. A prophet had to live his message, and it wasn't easy to be a prophet, and that's evident from this chapter. This had to do with the fact that God would have the Ethiopians and the Egyptians led away naked by their captors. It says, in the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him and fought against Ashdod and took it, At the same time spake the Lord by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, Go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put off thy shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, Like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria, I said Babylon, Assyria is what it's talking about, the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoners and the Ethiopians captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. And they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and of Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitants of this isle shall say in that day, Behold, such is our expectation. Whither we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? Now, what apparently is being said here, you recall that Jerusalem, the king of Jerusalem at one point, was hoping Egypt and or Ethiopia might provide some military assistance against Assyria. And so he speaks of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. That is to say, the people were expecting that maybe Ethiopia could bail them out, or they were glorying in Egypt's military power rather than in the Lord. And he says, but now, when they see these two nations led away captive by Assyria, they'll realize how vain it was to hope for such things, and they'll say, Behold, such is our expectation. And here's this naked people walking off into captivity. This is what is going to become of those that we're trusting in, which is not very encouraging. Okay, a couple other, three more chapters remain, and I'm not going to say a lot about this next one. Chapter 21 has three burdens in it. The first 10 verses are the burden of the desert of the sea, which according to some commentators is the Assyrian term for Babylonia. Now there was already prophecies against Babylon, the city of Babylon, in chapters 13 and 14. But Babylonia would be the general region where Babylon was, and therefore this may be a prophecy about that region. It would be hard to be sure. I mean, the desert of the sea is a strange expression, is it not? And then in verses 11 and 12, a very, very short burden of Duma, which is capital of Edom. So it's really a prophecy against the Edomites. And then 13 through 17 talk about Arabia, the burden upon Arabia. So there's three shorter burdens in this chapter. The burden of the desert of the sea, as whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it cometh from the desert, from a terrible land. A grievous vision is declared unto me. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. All the sign thereof have I made to cease. Now, Media and Elam would be, of course, Persia, and the Media-Persia invasion is that which destroyed Babylon, ultimately. Of course, this is some 200 years after Isaiah's time, so this is quite a long-range prophecy. And it says, Therefore are my loins filled with pain, pangs have taken hold upon me, as the pangs of a woman that travaileth. I was bowed down at the hearing of it, I was dismayed at the seeing of it. Isaiah apparently had physical pain of grief when he saw this vision, apparently because of the great destruction and the wholesale slaughter that he envisioned coming upon the Babylonians. My heart panted, fearfulness affrighted me, the night of my pleasure hath he turned into fear unto me. Prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat, drink, arise, ye princes, and anoint the shield, that is for battle. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, Go, set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. And he saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of asses, and a chariot of camels. And he hearkened diligently with much heed, and he cried, A lion, my Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am in my ward whole nights. And behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. By the way, this expression comes up again in Revelation, you might remember, and is borrowed from this passage. And all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground. All my threshing and the corn of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you. So this is again a prophecy about the Persians, the Media Persians, coming in and wiping out. Now he talks about the watchman on the tower watching and seeing them coming. He sees chariots coming, and he says a lion. In other words, he sees real danger coming, and then he hears the voice saying, "Babylon is fallen, and the images are down." So we already read about in chapters 13 and 14 about the fall of Babylon. Then, with respect to Edom, not much is said. It only says the burden of Duma. He calleth to me out of Seir, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? In other words, watchman, what do you see? The watchman watches all night to see if the enemy is coming. And the watchman said, the morning cometh, and also the night. If ye will inquire, inquire ye. Return, come. Now you can imagine an interpreter's frustration trying to say what that's talking about. The watchman said this, morning cometh, and also the night. Probably that means there seems to be a bit of relief coming. The morning, the coming of the morning was always a period of relief. Remember when Paul and his companions were in the storm on the ship, it says they threw the tackle overboard and they wished for the morning. Because, I mean, it's a lot, you're at a great disadvantage if you're in trouble at night. Just because you just can't see, you can't see in the distance what's going on. If you're at war at night, if you're attacked at night, if you're out at sea at night and you don't know how near the land is, the one thing that would bring greatest relief is the coming of the day, so you can kind of get your bearings and see what's going on. And he says the morning's coming, and also the night, which may imply there'll be a brief period of relief, but then more trouble, more darkness. And he says, if you will inquire, inquire ye, return, come. I honestly can't tell you what that is saying. In verse 13, the burden upon Arabia. In the forest in Arabia shall ye lodge, O ye traveling companies of Dedanim, the inhabitants of the land of Tema, brought water to him that was thirsty. They prevented with the bread of him that fled, for they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the grievousness of war. For thus hath the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of an hireling, and all the glory of Kedar shall fail, and the residue of the number of archers and mighty men of the children of Kedar shall be diminished, and the Lord of God of Israel hath spoken it. Even as he had set a limit of 3 years on the fulfillment of his prophecy to Moab, he sets an even shorter limit on his prophecy against Arabia, that within a year this prophecy would be fulfilled. Chapter 22 is a chapter I do want to make some comments about. It says it's the burden of the Valley of Vision, ordinarily understood to refer to the Valley of Hinnom, which is the Valley of Hinnom is where is Gehenna, and that's the Valley of Hinnom was a garbage dump outside Jerusalem, and so this prophecy applies to Jerusalem principally. And it's interesting that it comes in a section of chapters that are talking about Gentile nations, heathen, and it doesn't even come at the end, because there's a prophecy against Tyre afterwards in chapter 23. So it's like Jerusalem is just kind of thrown in with other Gentile nations, suggesting that it doesn't even deserve the dignity of being differentiated from the Gentiles. But it says, the burden of the Valley of Vision, what aileth thee now, that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? Thou that art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city, the slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All thy rulers are fled together. They are bound by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from far. Therefore, said I, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the Valley of Vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. And Elam bare the quiver with chariots and men and horsemen, and Tyr uncovered the shield. And it shall come to pass that thy choicest valley shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. And he discovered the covering of Judah, and thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. Ye have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many, and ye gathered together the waters of the lower pool. And ye have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses ye have ye broken down to fortify the wall. Ye made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but ye have not looked into the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping, and to mourning, and to baldness, and to girding with sackcloth. In other words, all those things associated with mourning over the dead. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And it was revealed in mine ears that by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord God of hosts. Apparently referring to the Babylonians, if I'm not mistaken, the mention of Elam in verse 6 points to Babylon, and therefore the destruction of Jerusalem is pictured here, along with the destruction of other Gentile nations. Jerusalem was eventually, of course, destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and the Jews taken away for 70 years into Babylon. But now, in verses 15 to the end, we have reference to two individuals. One's name was Shebna, and the other was Eliakim. And Shebna is said to have been over the house, over the king's house, in verse 15. And that is a favored office in Jerusalem. In fact, this particular office of steward of the house, he was the man who bore the keys to the king's chamber. And for instance, in Egypt, the identical position was held by Joseph in Potiphar's house. You remember how that he was over all his house? He was over all of Potiphar's house. It meant that he was second in the house to Potiphar, and in some cases even more powerful than Potiphar, because he knew more than Potiphar did about what was going on in his house. Remember, he said that Potiphar doesn't even pay attention to what he owns. He just leaves it all in my hand. It was a very powerful position to hold the position of being over all the house. This position of Shebna in Jerusalem, over the house of David, was not an office that was anywhere commanded to be established in the Scriptures. There's God nowhere commanded that there be such an office. But it is believed that probably it was in Solomon's day that this office was established in Jerusalem. David didn't have anyone who fulfilled this office in his administration, but Solomon apparently established it. And ever since then, there was this office of a steward, a house steward, who was over all the house. And his job was to stand before the king and take general orders for what should be done that day, and then he would take the keys and open all the offices in the administrative buildings and the treasury and all. And he was a very powerful man. Well, apparently, this Shebna was not even Jewish. There's no mention of who his father is, and that is thought to be a suggestion that he didn't have Jewish blood in him. And yet he had found an office in Jerusalem that gave him very great powers. In fact, some think even more than the king, because an office like this could easily, if a shrewd person held it, and if there was a weak king, a person like this could easily kind of run the country. And this fellow is not even probably Jewish, and yet he's hewing a tomb for himself in Jerusalem in the high places. Now, the scripture tells us that the kings of Jerusalem had their tombs in the high places, because that was an exalted... It was considered, you know, that they died royally, they are buried royally, up in places not down on the level with ordinary people, but up in higher altitudes or elevations. Well, this man is Shebna. He is over the household, and he is digging himself a tomb in Jerusalem. And basically the prophecy is that he has no business doing so, that God does not approve of this man in the office he's in, and that he's going to be cast out. Some believe that he was an Egyptian who was brought in because one of the kings, you know, was seeking help from Egypt, and this Egyptian came in and gained power in Jerusalem, political power. We can't be sure of that. But one thing we are told is that the next man who's mentioned, which is Eliakim in verse 20, is taking the office of Shebna. It is predicted that Shebna will be thrown out and will not even get to die in Jerusalem, so his tomb that he's cutting for himself will not be used by him. But then he's going to be replaced by a man named Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, in verse 20. And there are certain things said about Eliakim which the wording almost seems to point to Jesus. And I don't believe that it intentionally points to Jesus necessarily, but that it's clear that Jesus quotes from it, especially from verse 22 in the book of Revelation. what he said of Eliakim, the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, and he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Well, this simply means the house of David, which is the royal house in Jerusalem, would rest with him. He'd be the one who opens the doors and shuts the doors. He'd have the authority of the carrying the keys of the house. However, in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, where Jesus is addressing the church of Philadelphia, in Revelation 3:7, he says, he is the one who has the key of David, who opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. And clearly Jesus is quoting from this verse. Though this is not a messianic verse, it's basically a prophecy about a man named Eliakim. But the position he held of authority in the house of David, Jesus says later in the book of Revelation, he really is the one who holds that authority. He's the one who has the keys. As he says also earlier in the book of Revelation, he has the keys to death and Hades. He has the keys to open and shut the kingdom of God also. Anyway, here's how the prophecy reads from verse 15. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go get thee unto this treasurer. The word treasurer in the Hebrew should be understood as steward. Even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? Whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out of sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out of sepulchre on high, and that giveth an habitation for himself in a rock? Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country, and there shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, and he'll take the office that is vacated by Shebna, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to all the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in a sure place be removed, and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it. Now this is a very mysterious prophecy, because we don't have any record in the Bible of how it was fulfilled. It compares, it's very clear that Shebna somehow displeased God, and doesn't say what he had done. Apparently he'd abused his office. Perhaps this is given because it's in a chapter that's speaking of judgment upon Jerusalem. This may be brought up as an example of why Jerusalem is ripe for judgment, because there's corruption in high places in the political structure. This man Shebna apparently is abusive of his office, and therefore God is going to get rid of him. But God, there is some hope, because God is going to replace him with a better man, Eliakim, and he's going to give Eliakim the glory of having this position of honor. And he compares him to a peg or a nail that's nailed into a wall upon which people hang things. They hang pots and vessels and things like in a kitchen, where there might be hooks or nails on the wall to hang pots and pans on. It's essentially saying that his offspring and his issue and his father's house, in verse 24, will be like cups and vessels hanging on him. That is to say, it seems to speak of nepotism. When he's going to have a high position, he'll have a secure place like a nail driven into a wall. And all of his family, his issue and his offspring and his father's relatives, his uncles and aunts, they'll all come and kind of lean on him or hang on him. But the time will come when that nail is cut down and all the things hanging on him will fall too, so that actually his position will not be perpetual. There will be many people leaning on him, his relatives and everything, trying to find honor in the government because of their relationship to him. But when he's cut down, all those who are hanging on him will fall with him. How this happened, we don't know. There's just nothing in the scripture to tell us. All right? So we could certainly wish for more information, but the interesting thing about it is that what is said of him in verse 22 is said of Jesus, by Jesus, in Revelation 3:7. Now, chapter 23, then, is the last of these chapters of the burdens of the nations, and this is a burden upon Tyre, which is the capital of Phoenicia, just to the north of Israel. And it says, "Howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste." Tarshish was another country, probably Spain. It's not certain. But Tyre was a commercial city, a seaport. And so the ships of Tarshish were, throughout the scripture, in many parts of the scripture, we read of the ships of Tarshish being the great merchant marine of the Mediterranean. And they had always done business and become rich by Tyre, which is the great prosperous port city on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. And so the Tyre's going down, so all the ships of Tarshish that used to get rich trading there howl in agony for the loss of their merchandise and their commercial opportunities. "For it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no entering in. From the land of Chittim it is revealed to them. Be still, ye inhabitants of the isle, thou whom the merchants of Zidon that pass over the sea have replenished by the great waters," and so forth. Now listen, a lot of this language, we don't need to read word for word, but basically it talks about in verse, for instance, go down to verse 11. It says, "He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord hath given a commandment against the merchant city," meaning Tyre, "to destroy the strongholds of it. And he said, thou shalt no more rejoice, O thou oppressed virgin, daughter of Zidon. Arise, pass over to Chittim. There also shalt thou have no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans," which is Babylon, "this people was not till the Assyrian founded it for them that dwell in the wilderness. They set up the towers thereof, they raised up the palaces thereof, and he brought it to ruin. Howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste, and it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. After the end of 70 years shall Tyre sing as an harlot. Take an harp, go about the city, thou harlot, that has been forgotten. Make sweet melody, sing many songs, that thou mayest be remembered. And it shall come to pass, after the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire, and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. And her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. It shall not be treasured nor laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently, and for durable clothing." Now this speaks of a temporary destruction upon Tyre by the Babylonians. It says the Chaldeans, which is the Babylonians. And yet, after a period of time, which is here said to be 70 years, there will be a restoration of Tyre. The fact of the matter is that there were two destructions of Tyre. The first was by Nebuchadnezzar, which is what's predicted here. But it was only temporary. Nebuchadnezzar broke down the walls of the city. There was a rock island about a half mile off the coast of Tyre, and the people fled in ships to that island, and they were able to defend it against the Babylonians, so that the city survived out on the rock. But the city on the mainland was destroyed, as is described here. Later, when Nebuchadnezzar had passed through, by the way, he besieged the city for 12 years before he was able to conquer it, but they put up a strong fight. He went on down to Egypt and conquered that, and the people of Tyre eventually moved back to the mainland and rebuilt the city, so it was restored. However, later Alexander the Great totally wiped out the city once and for all, and Ezekiel prophesies about that. We won't talk about that now because we've run out of time, but Ezekiel prophesies about the destruction of Tyre by Alexander the Great and talks about how it will be scraped clean like the top of a rock, and how the timbers and the rocks